The Holy Gospel of Luke, according to the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. Which man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The Gospel of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you. Amen. The reign of God comes by imagination. These precious words of Walter Brueggemann will be tacked on to my office wall as soon as I can find a hammer and a nail. I, too, am a bit lost. The reign of God comes by imagination. Today's texts are rich with the images of God, and they challenge our imaginations. Both the Exodus and the Gospel texts test our courage to move beyond the pop culture and perhaps even some Sunday school stereotypes of who God is to us and can be. I learned at a young age that God was all these omnis, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, all-knowing, everywhere, and all-powerful. They were cool and big words to get to know. But I was left with a simplistic view of who God was. For I thought that God was a watchdog in the sky who functioned much like a celestial Santa Claus of sorts, knowing if I'd been bad or good, and seemingly that was his main concern. Sure, God was a loving God, but just from far away. The reign of God comes by imagination. Today in the Exodus text, we are challenged to imagine a God who relents or repents, who changes God's own mind on us. Now, this may seem unstabling and insecure to have a God who is willing to change with the context, who is willing to hear the pleading of Moses. But this is a God of relationship, a God who interacts with God's own created ones. And what kind of relationship would it be if it was built only on one-way communication? What quality of parenting is it when a parent rules without ever listening, answers without ever interacting? In Exodus, we are given a God who listens to Moses, who reasons with him, and ultimately relents, or dare we say, repents, changing God's own mind and making a strange and glorious move towards mercy. Amazing. The reign of God comes by imagination. This week, Verlin Smith led the study on Luke, in which he stretched our minds also on what the reign of God is about. God's reign, he said, is the year of Jubilee. It's about lifting up the poor, the lost, the last, and the lowly, and bringing down the rich and the righteous and the pure. We are all part of this Jubilee calling, and with some imagination, we can see this reign of God, as daring as it is. In today's text, Jesus is again attempting to expand the Pharisees' limited imagination of who God is. The Pharisees were upset that Jesus was sharing this meal with, of all people, the lowly sinners and tax collectors. This is not what a good Jewish man or so-called son of God would do. No, God would never do this, they say. Guess what, Pharisees? Jesus counters. God would do this and is doing this. In fact, eating with sinners is what God's all about. Imagine that. And so God began to tell them two parables. Jesus began to tell them two parables about the lost sheep and the lost coin. In the parable of the lost sheep, we have the sheep who is distracted, not paying attention, and is left behind. Sometimes you feel that way during announcements. The shepherds leave the other 99 sheep and searches until he finds this poor distracted sheep. And he lifts the sheep onto his shoulders, goes home, and then invites, if that weren't enough, he invites and celebrates his lost sheep being found. Similarly, in the parable of the lost coin, the woman who had 10 coins loses track of one, finds one missing. She lights a lamp and sweeps frantically in her household until she can find that coin. She will not stop sweeping until she finds that coin. At which point she rejoices, invites all her friends and neighbors, and they share in the joy of her finding this one coin. So, where do you and I enter in to this parable, this story? Well, clearly I can say for myself that I enter in being one of the lost coins and the lost sheep. Think for a moment where in your life you have been lost. Perhaps it was when you were 4 years old at the zoo, or maybe it was a little less physical, a little more being lost in community, or maybe in an illness. In the Greek text, the word for lost is also the word for being ruined, destroyed, and when used with people, dead. The lost coin, on reflection, is a dead asset, and the lost sheep, for all practical purposes, is a dead sheep. And like the sheep, we may be ignorant, easily distracted, overwhelmed. Left to our own wanderings and ignorance, we are sure to die in the wilderness alone. And like the coin, some of us have been forgotten and are sure to gather dust or feel no longer useful for this society. And as humans, left on our own, we are all dead. We've become disconnected from one another so easily and begin to fall into despair, into isolation. We forget our neighbors. We lose sight of God. We are tempted by other things in the wilderness. So who are the cast-offs? The impure and the lost? The marginalized of our daily life? Besides perhaps ourselves, we also think of our neighbors, gay and lesbian people, those of lower classes, migrant workers, those less educated, people in poor health, the mentally ill, the oppressed, the abused, all cast off, often society wanting, thinking it's easier to forget them like a coin. And then there's the third group, the group that's doesn't know it's lost. It's like the Pharisees. By the world's standards, they have everything. The perfect home, the perfect spouse, the perfect children, possessions, investment status. But the pace is so fast that they, or rather we, have lost sight of our spiritual lives and connections. We have become so noisy, so and wandered so far from home. In fact, sometimes we're not sure what that spiritual home looks like. Some of us have never really been there. And so we cry out in our moral righteousness for family values, and yet we're too busy to spend time with our friends and family. We cry out in outrage at violence, and yet verbally we cut down the neighbor kid, saying he'll never amount to anything, all the while realizing, or not realizing, that it's we who are lost. I think each one of us has been lost at some point in some way. We are the forgotten coin, the wandering sheep, and even the arrogant Pharisee. And so we sit for a moment, maybe a day, maybe a year, maybe five, lost, utterly lost, wandering sheep, forgotten coins, arrogant Pharisees, dead and lost, who will call out our name. There is only one who can save us now. For there is only one who truly knows how dead we are, inside or out. There is only one who believes in resurrection because he's already been through it. Only Christ can come and bring new life to us in our lost state. Only Christ can come and resurrect our life and bring us home. Like ignorant sheep, we hear his footsteps in the distance, coming nearer and nearer. We who were sure we were forgotten like the coin see her dim lamp and hear her sweeping, her brushstrokes coming closer and closer. The steps of God become faster, the sweeping of her broom brushes closer where we sit, and we hold our breath. Could it be? This is unimaginable. Will our God not stop until we alone are found? No. That is the promise of Scripture today. God will not stop looking for you until you have been found, until you have been grasped and are safely in God's hand. And then we sigh. Praise God. We have not been left for dead. We have been given new life, and we have been put on God's shoulders and brought to the banquet table, not by our own doing, but solely, solely on the will of our Creator. We have not been saved, nor can we, by our own goodness or our own willingness or ability to repent. But we have been saved by the sheer determination and perseverance of the woman, of the shepherd, of God, who will not stop looking for us until we are found. The reign of God comes by imagination, and we have imagined and witnessed a God who has given us grace beyond all imagination that we could muster. And now, only one thing awaits: the celebration, the party, the banquet, where God grants us a glimpse of God's reign, a glimpse of what it will be. A celebration on heaven and earth that God invites us. No. God carries us all. We, the lost sheep. We, the forgotten coins. We, the arrogant Pharisees. God doesn't invite us, but carries us to the table tonight. We who were dead and now have been brought to new life in Christ. A meal is served for us, the bread and the wine for you, the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ given and shed for you. There is a celebration tonight because God is so filled with joy that you alone have been found. So great is God's mercy that you have been embraced. And God, who before we could only imagine as far away, we realize has been near all along. God came near to each one of you and claimed you in your baptism. The God of rules has changed the rules and come to you before you can even utter or think of the words of repentance. The reign of God comes by imagination. And we dare this day to imagine a big and gracious God with a big and gracious love. Such a God who searches with abandon and embraces you and then calls all the neighbors to rejoice because you, a valuable child of God, have been found. So dare. Dare to imagine a rejoicing grace, mercy, and unending love of God. So when God carries you home tonight to the table and brings other lost ones to join and celebrate the meal, you can celebrate with God and rejoice for you and me who have been lost are found. Amen. Imagine that. The gospel lesson today is from the book of Luke, the 16th chapter. Jesus said, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where the rich man was being tormented, he looked up to and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side, and he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us is a great chasm that has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' And the rich man said, 'Okay, then, Father, I beg you to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' And Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Your brothers should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. Usually our impulse after hearing a parable is to ask, where do I fit into the story? Well, this story is a little different. I must say that as I looked at this, I thought, I'm not open to playing any character in this drama. It doesn't sound like Hades is all that comfortable. Seems a bit hot. So being the rich man is out. And I really don't have any pining to play Lazarus either. Have dogs lick my sores for the possibility of hanging out with Abraham for eternity? I'm not sure I can do that either. But the question I need to ask is, am I rich or am I poor? I mean, can I opt out of this hell-bent afterlife plan? And I'm really middle class, so surely I'm not one of the wealthy loungers in the story that are at ease in Zion. Purple robes, fine linens, that's not me. I mean, heck, have my friends get all their clothes from the potty patrol. So surely that's a sign that we're not rich. But we are. We know where our next meal is coming from. We have some reading skills. We have networks of support to rely on when we're in need. I remember a time when I realized how rich I really was. I was traveling on a musical relational team in Ecuador at the time, and we'd eaten a pretty good lunch in Quito, and we're headed with some missionary to about a town way up in the mountains, about 2 hours away from Quito. When we got there, there were probably 35 people who lived in this area, and we were asked to come into a home that was probably about one-fourth the size
maybe one-sixth the size of this room. And they welcomed us with yet another lunch for the day. Well, I wasn't that hungry, but I was raised to clean your plate. That's a way to show the hostess that you like the food and everything like that. And I knew I couldn't finish the pile of rice and chicken on my plate. And the missionary said, well, that's okay, just eat what you can. And soon as we talked and we were talking and had a good conversation, I looked down by the kitchen area, which was basically the dirt floor next to this picnic table, inside the small home. And the family was eating what was left on our plates. They had served all they had and had given their all to us, and trusting that they too would be fed. It was an unimaginable act. It still moves me today, a humbling act. And I knew then that I was rich. We had $50 a month in stipend, but I was rich because I knew where I'd sleep every night, and I knew that I would have food every day. I came back from those experiences weary of seeking comfort. I didn't ever want to lose the perspective I'd gained from being hand in hand with people who had much less than I had. I saw things differently. I was clear, or at least thought I was, on my needs and my wants. I threw a fit every time I'd go into a mall and have to spend more than $20. I remember a particular argument with my mother. You will buy this shirt. because I had rags. But as the shock value of my South American experience faded, comfort seeking became a lot easier for me. And the shock value wore away. It happens, you know. As the Timothy lesson that Wilma read warned us, there are many temptations to lose perspective when we have things, when we have resources. We listen to the prophets. We vow never, never to forget the powerless again. Never, never to go back to the dark, unaware life that we had, disengaged from those with less means and less power, disengaged from our environment. But still, we do. Alas, for those at ease in Zion, says the Amos. And the Luke reads, for even the dead could rise, and they wouldn't hear. The problem for those of us at ease, the loungers of Amos's time, or the nameless rich man in Luke, is that they have so much. The problem isn't that they have so much, but that they are at ease, complacent in their wealth. They have no relationship with people of other classes, of other means. And the rich in these texts that we've been read to today have begun to turn in on themselves and be afraid of the outside world. They are at ease in Zion. They have stopped paying attention to the world around them. They have become disengaged from the people and classes and reality that surrounds them. And consequently, and this is the bottom line, they literally have forgotten who their neighbor is. They are in a state of only remembering themselves. The rich in Amos anoint themselves, something more appropriate to do to others. They sing praises, idle ones, not to God, but to themselves. So in short, their self-centeredness defines each action. And because they always want to be first in everything, Amos kindly reminds them that yes, they will be first now. They will be first to go into exile. What a privilege. Is there a back door? We want to hear, when we listen to that, that there's a second chance. A chance to reform, perhaps, and then they won't go into exile. But we read through the text again, and there isn't a chance. It's just a warning. A big sign from God saying, alas, it's too late for you right now. You forgot the widow. You forgot the orphan. And the stranger, you forgot the poor. You forgot all but yourselves. And there's no one to remember you now. This is the same sign that the rich man gets. Alas, but it is too late for you. You're dead. It's too late. And so quietly, we all ask ourselves, is it too late for us? Have we forgotten? Who don't we engage at the gates outside. And we realize that we live in a world out of balance. In the rich man's case, even from the underworld, he didn't get it. He still was out of balance. With an abyss between himself and paradise, the rich man still is ordering people around. He still wanted to send Lazarus to get him some water, or to do an errand for him and tell his brothers. He assumed he was still in control. All his life he had been in control of his resources and those around him, and even after death, he thought he had some influence. Jesus is really trying to make a huge point to the Pharisees here. Obviously, he had learned nothing, even after death. And he still saw Lazarus as the servant, the mere message boy. We live in a world out of balance. I didn't notice her begging, the woman told us, until I almost walked over the baby wrapped in the middle of the street. If I hadn't seen the baby, I would have never seen her by the gate. Perhaps she was a professional beggar, people mused. Perhaps a person in need. It isn't ours to know. We live in a world out of balance. Maquiladoras, people working for merely $20, $30 a week at the border towns of Mexico, getting laid off on any kind of whim. And when only several miles across town, you can see the gated communities that safely hold the owners. Someone's profiting. It's a world out of balance. So is there hope? Well, I've got one hopeful story. This Monday I did Garbology, and it was a personal conversion experience. I'm not all that charismatic, but I have to tell you, at least for the moment, I'm converted. For those of you who are guests, we all sort garbage here as volunteers. And after I had that experience of touching everybody's piece of garbage and realizing that sorting never really works and thinking, landfill, tagboard brown, tagboard white, and all these little categories, I got a care package about 3 days later, and all I could see was landfill. Why packing peanuts? Landfill. Why Tootsie Rolls with wrappers? Landfill. A couple pre-compost edible items, good. A lot of landfill. No longer can I look at garbage and not be engaged. No longer can garbage sit at my gate like it has for a number of years and not be all that noticed. So there's a glimpse of awareness and hope for us in a world out of balance. Still, the job market in some places of the country is the best it's been for years, but there's insufficient busing to the places where the jobs are. And so those without cars give their job up to a high schooler who doesn't need it. A world out of balance. We talk about children. Our communities cry, children and youth are a priority, and yet child care is one of the lowest paying jobs in our society. World out of balance. So where's our treasure? Who's bought our soul? And how did the world get so out of balance? And how did we get out of balance too? So many people come here throughout the summer and the year to Holden as guests and volunteers looking for balance. Hopefully that happens, but busyness can be seductive and distractions are many. And sometimes we put it over hospitality or busyness and fail to reach out to those who are looking for some connection. Resistance to engage in yet another new face who sits at the gate. To give of ourselves and yet one more time to give of ourselves. It's a world out of balance. So, where's the good news in any of this? Let me tell you, it's hard to find. It's not an easy lesson that way. The good news, though, is God is about balancing it out. There's a glimmer there. Someday the powerless will have power. Someday those in agony will be comforted. The good news today is that God will embrace the destitute. That has been clear. the powerless, and the silenced, God will embrace the poor. Not because they believed enough, not because they have followed the laws of Moses, or because they lived an upright life, but because they were destitute. Because they had nothing to rely on, except maybe a stranger, an unknown, and perhaps this unknown is God. The fragility of their existence requires a trust that's unknown to many of us. I hope that again today, daily bread will be provided. They are the forgotten, and the good news is that God will be the one to remember them. The good news of justice is as familiar to us as Mary's song that we sing in Vespers 86 all the time. But it's harsh. The rich shall be sent empty away. Good news. In line of Luke's thought, it's that the last shall be first, but that also means the first shall be last. The comfortable shall be in agony, and those in agony in comfort. Good news only haunts us. This parable was told so that the vision of God's reign could happen not in the afterlife. Jesus did not want us to wait that long, but could happen here on earth. So really the only good news for us, who might be under the rich category, is perhaps that we're not dead yet. There is time. There is a little bit of time to listen to Moses and the prophets. Although Jesus wasn't that hopeful with that. There is time to be haunted by these readings, to let them be a thorn in our side. There is time to embrace justice. There is still time to break out of our comfort zones and engage the people who are faceless, to engage and give a face and a voice to those who have no voice, to the people with less resources, less power than ourselves. Perhaps there is still time, and only time, of course, will tell. So, the good news. The good news may be for us today. Most likely this isn't. Today we rejoice not for ourselves, but for the forgotten ones. For us, this is only haunting. Will we seek comfort? And is comfort ever really a goal in God's kingdom? Will we disengage and not tend to those who are knocking at our gate? Or will we reach out and give them a name and hear their voice? Or will we allow this story, which Jesus told to the Pharisees, to haunt us and to lead us into action? Only time will tell. Amen. The hymn is Servant Song 476.
Thank you. O God, who blesses us with an abundance of beauty, possessions, opportunities, love, help us to find the words to pray for all of creation and those who cry out in need. God, in your mercy, open our hearts and make us eager to serve the oppressed, the lonely, the poor, the sick, those troubled by mental instability and emotional crises, those who are victims of domestic and sexual violence. God, in your mercy, give justice to those who live in lands ravaged by war or famine, those suffering under autocratic leadership, those reduced to poverty by the greed of others. Send us strong and compassionate leaders, and inspire the people of this land to serve those who live without hope. God, in your mercy. The pursuit of wealth and possessions cannot satisfy our deep longing for happiness. Help us to be sensitive in our choices to this earth and her animal, vegetable, and mineral resources, and to the needs of our fellow humans. Show us the way to use our talents to share the wealth of your abundant love and grace. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
All that we are and all that we possess are gifts from your generous hands. Bless us with the wisdom to use these gifts for the good of all creation and for generations to come. God, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
The 18th chapter. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Sir, get up! It's time to get up! Sir, it's morning time.
Well, the Yankees have almost as many championships as I do small countries. Thank God I'm not one of these people. Poor Bill Gates, they won't let him into Augusta Country Club. Steinbrenner, he can't buy the Knicks. Gosh, I fast every Thursday for lunch. Well, I have potatoes and sometimes jam and bread. A bottle of wine, but you don't want me to starve, do you?
I write letters to my congressperson. I don't eat meat. And I take 4-minute showers and let it mellow when it's yellow. Oh, God. I'm such a treasure to you. Mustafa, my dayware, please.
Yes, sir.
Who's this Linda Tripp? I'm going to talk to my eunuch. Well, at least I'm not like your other children, God. Lord, have mercy on them. God, have mercy on them.
God, have mercy on me. God, have mercy on me. I don't give. I don't even know where to start. I mean, I don't give to my community like I know that I could. The one here at Holden and the one beyond. I mean, I don't even know who my congressperson is. And I overuse the resources here. I mean, I flush every time. God, I go to dish team late and work late. And when we were deciding on whether to go to Mountain Time this winter or go to Chelan Time this winter, God, I paid off 17 people to vote for Mountain Time. They thought it was consensus. Have mercy on me.
And Luke reminds us that again, the reign of God, gotta get a bit of light, so we can see. Again, the reign of God looks like this. The high are made low, the low are made high, the lost are found, the last are first. The poor are made rich, and the rich are sent empty away. The exalted are humbled, and the humble. Those who humble themselves are exalted. Luke has a lot to say about prayer. It's interesting that the gospel, which is the most vocal about social justice, is equally vocal on prayer. For example, there are praise hymns during Jesus' birth. Jesus prays even on behalf of his murderers. And Jesus gives the model prayer to his disciples. And last week in the lesson, Jesus told the parable of the persistent widow and persistent prayer as one of the definitions of faith. In this week's parable, we are shown two different postures of prayer, as you could obviously see. The Pharisee, for example, has one particular posture. He's in love with himself, there's no doubt about it. And as Jesus says, he trusts in his own self-made righteousness. Surely he is just in God's eyes, he assumes, and he offers to God all of his accomplishments, all that he has done. Look, look what he has accomplished for the kingdom. But the tax collector, in sharp contrast, doesn't offer his accomplishments. Instead, he offers himself. He offers himself. That's it. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, he says. And in less religious terms, he kind of just gives himself up and says, take me, God, I'm yours. I offer myself and my sins and all the things I've done to you. Take me, I'm yours. And strangely enough, that is exactly what God desires, our surrendering. When we offer ourselves, when we dare to surrender ourselves, then God has something at least to work with. But offering ourselves, as we know, is not easy to do. We have too much to cling to. It means giving something up, giving up our time, our predictable existence, our well-worn security. Offering up ourselves is not easy. In the offertory prayer that we will pray today, we try to let go. We pray this over and over. We try to stop clinging to the wrong things, ourselves, our time, our possessions. And we pray, merciful God, we offer ourselves, our time, and our possessions, signs of your gracious love. Receive them for the sake of him who offered himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, when our posturing is done and our bragging is over, perhaps we can, for a moment, stop comparing ourselves to the less fortunate or those who we think less productive. And finally, if we can get there, we can find a quiet place within ourselves where we can stop clinging to our time, our possessions, and ourselves, and try to cling to God. And so we sit and we take a real look at our lives and we say, okay, I'm ready to pray now. But we've been so busy measuring up, so busy that we aren't talking and posturing that we aren't sure that we have anything left to say to God. Only then do we find out that prayer isn't about what's left to say to God. It's about what God has left to say to us. And so we sit waiting for God, wondering like Jeremiah if we've been forgotten, hearing the silence. And the Holy Spirit intercedes on our behalf. The Spirit opens our hands and our hearts, and we hear ourselves utter these words, God have mercy. God have mercy on me. Lord have mercy on me, a sinner. Take me, God, I'm yours. And after our offering, we wait. Will God use us? Will God call us to a vocation? Will our life ever have some meaning? And then we listen again. And God says, you may be tired, sure. I'll have mercy. Come. I'll take you in. You may be running from me or crawling to me. Come. I'll take you in. Come and find rest and renewal. Let go and be free of the shackles which weigh you down or hold you back. Come, you are mine. It's hard to let go, isn't it? It's hard to trust, to let go of those things that we value every day and that we strive so hard to cling to. But Jesus can show us the way. He had to let go once, too. He showed us the way. Jesus lived on this earth teaching and preaching and healing, and was accused of insurrection. And he said, take me, I'm yours. Before he was crucified, Jesus sat and prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, not my will, O God, but yours be done. Take me, I'm yours. And during the Last Supper, he lifted the bread and the wine and said, take and eat. This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat, drink, and remember. Take me. I'm yours. And finally, on the cross, he said, into your hands I commend my spirit. Take me, God. I'm yours. So Jesus has gone this road before and shown us what it's like to offer our lives to God, to let go of our preoccupations, to listen for God's will. and to truly say, God have mercy on me. Take me, I'm yours. Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice, at the same time claiming us as his children. So when you receive communion today, realize that Jesus has come before you to offer his life to you. Jesus died and rose again to give you new life, to show you the way to letting go, to having new life. So when you receive communion today, hear him say the words, take me, I'm yours. And then, take me, you're mine. Amen. The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 17th chapter. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord replied, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave, who has just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, come here at once and take place at the table? Would you not rather say, prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink. Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were ordered to do, say, we are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done. This is the word of life.
Thanks be to God.
Pastor Maya, we need to talk. A teenage boy looked at me with serious eyes. Rob had been on a retreat recently and had been to new spiritual heights. Coming back to church, he said, was sort of a downer. Yeah. There weren't enough other youth on his part of the spiritual journey. I'm not being fed here, he said. And as he sat down he had just sat me down to kindly to tell me that he would probably be going to a different youth group now. He had made new friends and he wanted to go to their church. And as he said before, he just wanted to go where he could be fed. Increase our faith, the disciples said. It's a consumer society. Many people in urban areas are church shopping. There's a high quest for spirituality and for spiritual journeys. Mainline bookstores such as Barnes & Noble have increased their amount of theology and spirituality related books, by many times actually in the last 5 years. We want a guide to spirituality. We want to experience faith, and we want it now. Increase our faith, the disciples demanded. It seems the disciples, like ourselves, want more. More faith, definitely more love, more hope, possibly. And so the disciples ask, or rather demand, Jesus by saying, we want more faith. Feed us some faith. And frankly, Jesus is a little put off by this. By his answer, he tries to demonstrate how futile their demand really is. And he says to them, in a way of being sarcastic almost, if you have a faith the size of a mustard seed, and you do, you could have made this tree move into the lake, but you didn't. Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the New Testament, interprets it this way, and I think this is appropriate according to our Sunday meal. The apostle came up to Jesus and said, give us more faith. But Jesus said, you don't need more faith. There's no more or less of faith. If you have a bare kernel of faith, the size of a poppy seed, that's probably sticking in our teeth right now, you could say to this tree, go jump in the lake, and it would do that. I suppose Jesus may have gone on saying, why is it always about you? All about you. You're so worried about your faith. Do you think you will not have sufficient faith so you can ignore your neighbor and then spend time working on your faith? Your faith has been given to you by God. Share what you have. Live it. Get out of navel-gazing and stop obsessing about it. You can increase your faith. I can increase your faith. Your faith was given to you by God. You have it. That's the end of the story. You have faith. Now let's get on with it and see how this faith, which you have, is going to help your neighbor. So what exactly is faith? How is it defined? Or for those on the other end of the Myers-Briggs spectrum, how does it feel? Is it individual or communal or both? Well, the Hebrews text that comes to mind is from Hebrews, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. Perhaps that's how many of us got here. Terry Tempest Williams writes, faith defies logic and propels us beyond hope because it is not attached to our desires. Faith is the centerpiece of a connected life. It allows us to live by the grace of invisible strands. It is a belief in a wisdom superior to our own. Faith becomes a teacher in the absence of fact. Seems like we need a lot of words, a whole range of words, to define faith. Similarly, we can have faith in a whole range of things. First of all, we can have faith, I suppose, in ourselves. Not really religious faith, but a trust. On the one hand, this is good. One needs to have confidence to take risks, to love, to do new things, to be a parent, to be an asset to the community. But on the other hand, if one has too much faith or too little in oneself, it may turn into pride. Overbearing, prideful, we might fail to ask for help from others, overdo it, become an unnecessary martyr, and be so exhausted that we're no help to our community or our family at all. The pride of one affects the whole community. Second, we can exhibit faith in others. In a community, perhaps, in friendship, in our family. Maybe we have a certain faith in certain teachers, or we give some faith to a mentor, a counselor, or a guide. Yet it is countercultural to trust. Read the papers. Trusting is not something that gets much press. It is a bit against the grain to keep our childlike trust for very long. And yet, that's what creates community. Faith is the seed that builds our relationships. If we have no faith in humans, we become isolated. We become islands to one another, interacting, passing each other by, but never really daring to engage in each other. Our compassion becomes cut off, short-circuited. Also, if we approach life with extreme faith, or if we have extreme faith in all that we meet, it doesn't seem ultimately wise, and our betrayal will be more harsh. We hope and we teach our children to learn to trust others, and yet we wisely put boundaries on them, giving them guidelines how to trust, who to trust, and how to listen if in their gut someone seems dangerous. Don't put your faith in a person who tells you get in the car, they'll give you candy if you tell them. Those are good boundaries. Building community while trying to protect ourselves, our vulnerable selves. We must learn how to have faith with others if we are to be successful at either. But our texts today are chiefly about having faith in God. So, what does faith in God look like? Well, I know the TV version looks like a very happy, ideal, perfect, loving family, kind of Leave It to Beaver Christian style. No
crisis, no doubts, no wonder most of us, like the disciples, cry, I don't have enough faith. If this is the picture of faithfulness, I must not have it. I need more faith. Then I'll be successful. Then I'll be happy. Everything will be okay. More faith, please. We pull up at the Taco Bell-like fast faith food restaurant and try to order eternal happiness. We're sure faith comes with a side of happiness, at least financial success. That would be a sign of faith, wouldn't it? Well, let's take a look at our lessons today. What does faith in God look like? For some who are fortunate, perhaps it is the Leave It to Beaver happy thing, and we're all happy for those people. But I leave it as an option and a joy, but probably not the norm. If we look at our texts, we see other images of a life of faith. In Timothy, we see a faith handed down from generation to generation. The faith of his grandmother, the faith of his mother, and it is still that way in many churches. It is still the women who have been strong stewards in passing on the faith. Perhaps your mother or grandmother was the one who shared the stories with you. Or maybe, just by the way she lived her life, gave you a picture of faith to hold on to. Paul's letter to Timothy continues, "Join with me in the suffering of the gospel. For this gospel I was appointed in a herald, an apostle, and a teacher, and for this reason I suffer as I do." Suffering seems to be pretty closely attached with faith. Faith is obviously more than just a mental exercise, a hint of belief. Faith is a gift from God that is within us. A gift which Paul says is not a gift of cowardice, but a power of love and self-discipline. All things which bring suffering. And then we move on to Habakkuk, the prophet, who looked out and saw only destruction, violence, injustice, death. And he did not express gratefulness to God as readily as Paul had. His faith was also marked with more struggle than we want to really believe. Habakkuk cried out to God, "How long shall I cry out for help and you won't listen to me? How long?" In the face of senseless violence and destruction, we too have asked those questions. In the face of World War II, Cambodia, Bosnia, Palestine, we too have called out, "Where are you, God? Why all this destruction? How could you let this happen?" And so Habakkuk waits and waits for God. And God doesn't make it all better. God is present in the suffering and reminds Habakkuk to be aware, to keep sharing the vision with others. It will come, he says. Maybe not at this time, but it will come. And though the just anger of God rises, there is a promise of peace. In fact, in the third chapter of Habakkuk, which we didn't read, we hear the prophet in the midst of much human suffering that keeps continuing on, and still he has not walked away. Still he calls out for justice. Still he is engaged with his neighbor. But still he can see what the future could be like. He writes, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on its vines, though the produce of the olive fails and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. God makes my feet like the deer and makes me tread upon the heights." Even in the depths of total oppression and destruction,
It is that mustard seed, that poppy seed of faith, which allows us to reach out, perhaps, reach out one hand, hoping and trusting that God will carry us and our community through the suffering. We reach out one hand, or maybe we just open it, in hopes that God will touch us and move us and give us strength for yet one more day. Lucille was a woman who I knew who reached out her hand a lot. She lived often in the street. She needed to trust herself for survival. Her body and her mind often betrayed her best intentions. Her mind was not clear, nor was her speech. She was also betrayed by others who she trusted. She came to church periodically. She was obviously different than the rest in this very small congregation that I was at. She smelled different, she looked different, and she made everybody who was at ease very uneasy. This particular Sunday, we were having communion, and she came with a friend. She was sort of an evangelist of sorts. And she stood in the line coming up towards communion, and as she was approaching the table, her friend who was new was ahead of her, and they stood and they were ready to get in line, but there was a little pause, a little confusion, and so the people behind just kind of walked right in front of Lucille and her friend, cutting them off and leaving them to be the last, perhaps, to be served. Well, Lucille panicked. She felt left out. She thought, I'm not going to get communion today. And so, worried that she would not receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ, she walked right past the communion rail, right past the people, and right to the table, and just grabbed some bread and wine for herself and served herself. That made a lot of people who were at ease uneasy. But you know, it was an act of faith. It was bold, and it was desperate. And I loved her for it. She shook up this congregation and woke them up for a moment. And it made me see how bold and how desperate our faith can be. Eventually, you see, we'll all betray ourselves. We'll probably all, at some point, betray each other. And like Habakkuk, we may even feel that God has betrayed us. But in the end, there's only one place to turn, and that is to God. We come in faith, like Lucille. We come to the table today with all our baggage, all our hopes, all our desires, our joys, our doubts, our fears, our uncertainties, our hurts, and our dreams. We come in faith, bold and desperate, and perhaps barely able to open our hands, maybe with enough energy to reach out, hoping that God will touch us, hoping that God will move us, hoping that God will give us the strength for one more week. So come. Come to the table this evening boldly, desperately, with the faith that God has given you. And though others may have betrayed you, God will not. Hold out your hand tonight and wait for God. Let us close with a prayer that to me is a prayer that has the voices of boldness and desperateness of faith. It is written by Israel Abrams, who is a Jew who knew much about praying to a God in a world filled with destruction, oppression, hopelessness, and much death. And yet, like Habakkuk, he still had hope. Let us pray. When all without is dark, and former friends misprize, from them I turn to you and find love in your eyes. When all within is dark and I my soul despise, from me I turn to you and find love in your eyes. When all your face is dark and your just angers rise, from you I turn to you and find love in your eyes. Amen. The hymn is 660 in your gathered third. Welcome.
Thank you. despair. Help us learn faith from the bird who sings in the dark, anticipating the dawn. Help us to hear the cries of despair around us and to be bringers of hope to one another. Oh God, hear us. For this, we give you thanks. God, hear us.